A book of 1 Timothy, as our evening meditations on this first letter Paul gave to his young protege there, pastoring in Ephesus, continues. We're going to look at verses 3 through 10 of chapter 6 tonight. So let me read that passage, and then I'll pray for the Lord's blessing, and we'll keep on going. So listen again as the Lord does speak to you now through his perfect word. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray once again. Father, we thank you that you have blessed us abundantly and freely with everything in Jesus Christ. And help us, even this night, to learn that secret of contentment that's found only in him, that we might serve you alone unto all glory and honor that your praise and name is due. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. When all of our six children were young, very young, so young they couldn't speak words, we, largely Emily, taught them to do this kind of baby sign language that some of you might have done before. And so even though it wasn't the first word that they ever spoke, and even though it wasn't the first word that they used most often in terms of verbal speech, when it came to the sign language, this kind of word that they communicated, most often it was this sign that looks kind of like this. And some of you know what that means. You find them doing this all the time when they're in the high chair. It means more, more, more. And it seems then from the earliest age, if our children are anything of normal people in the world, there's something innate to a human heart for more, more, and more. And it's something that we're going to see along the way in 1 Timothy chapter 6 tonight as Paul is going to give Timothy some beloved teaching in our Bible related to the subject of contentment. If the human heart from birth is always after more, 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 we have to understand how when it comes to our life in Jesus Christ, we have to sanctify those desires and cravings and longings for more, more, and more. Because the central subject of this text is what you'll find there in verse 6, where he simply says, godliness with contentment is great gain. It finds the apostle here at the end of his first letter to Timothy, taking up a subject that occupied much of the Lord Jesus' ministry and teaching, which is not narrowly the subject of contentment as much as it's broadly the subject of how does a Christian, how does a follower of Jesus think about money? Because if you kind of were paying attention as I was reading the passage, it deals with money. And if you glance down to verse 17, that we'll get to just, Lord willing, in 2 weeks' time, Paul again is going to take up this subject of the rich in the present age and what it means to not set your hope upon money but on things of eternity. And he recognizes that one of the principal challenges that belong to people throughout the ages is how are they going to live with contentment? How are they going to receive that great gain that belongs to godliness when it's coupled with contentment? So I wonder, as we begin this meditation together tonight, what would be that thing that you are praying for more, more, and more over in your life. Maybe it's perhaps more of a certain kind of relationship. Maybe it's more of a certain kind of provision. Perhaps it's more of a certain kind of security, peace, or comfort in this world. Now, Paul is out to tell Timothy, and of course, by extension, us, what it looks like when a heart is truly content in the Lord. It has everything that it ever needs. So what you need to notice, what we're going to look at along the way tonight, is it comes in two particular parts. Because, again, these false teachers who were kind of like the baneful influence of the church at Ephesus, always haunting Paul's instruction to Timothy in this letter, he, for the last time, will turn his attention to these false teachers in verses 3 through 5. And that sets the context for what he's going to say related to contentment in verses 6 through 10. So I want to show you the marks of the false teachers for the last time. There won't be really anything new in this section. Just quick summaries of many things that he's said before, perhaps just with more words. But then we'll spend most of our time as we consider the great gain of contentment and looking at the motives to contentment in verses 6 through 10. So if you notice how verse 3 begins, as we can consider the marks of the false teachers, you'll see he talks about teaching. He says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine. Now that kind of quickly links us to where we left off last week, because if you glance up to the commands of verse 2, you'll see Paul tells Timothy, teach and urge these things. And that was in the context, really, that stretched all the way back to the beginning of chapter 5, where Paul was telling Timothy this kind of honor that was to be extended, that he was to shepherd and pastor the church there at Ephesus unto, as different generations in the church honored each other, what it looked like to honor those who are truly widows, what it looked like to honor those who are pastors and elders in the church, how slaves were to honor their masters. And he says, teach and urge these things, Timothy. That your congregation would be a place of true, godly honor in every way. Now, that's good teaching. Now, a bad kind of teaching that we are not surprised to find out marks the false teachers, as verse 3 continues, is this, a different doctrine that does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness. Well, that kind of person is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. So the first mark I want to show you in this passage about the false teachers is that they have a conceited character. Now that's the language that begins verse 4, isn't it? Puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. It's something similar to what he said back in chapter 1, where these false teachers, they desired to be teachers of the law, but they understood neither the things that they were talking about or the things that they believed so confidently. That's why a translator can speak of these kind of men who understand nothing as nothing more than pompous ignoramuses, that those are the kind of people marking the church there at Ephesus. But the language there of puffed up with conceit, kids, you can picture maybe smoke that's rising in a kind of blinding way, because that's actually the image behind the word for puffed up. There's kind of this smoke that blinds them to the true reality of what they are teaching. They're teaching a different doctrine that doesn't accord with sound gospel truth. And their pride means they can't see the error of their ways. They're just full of a conceited character. The second mark of false teachers in this passage is of a controversial character. You see how verse 4 goes into verse 5. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among the people who are depraved in mind and deprived of truth. Of course, all of those words that he's really piling up there, particularly in verse 4, but certainly into verse 5, show us the detriment that comes from false teaching, where good godly ministry brings peace, it brings unity. This kind of false teaching marking the Ephesians was nothing more than a kind of teaching that is not only deviant in its core, but was divisive in its nature. And what might be striking to you is that language that he can use there in verse 4, that they have a craving for it, an unhealthy craving for things that are the opposite of peace and harmony and unity. There was a time in my ministry when there was a certain leader in a church where I was serving at that time that had something of a controversial character about him. He evidently had gone to kind of this sort of school of leadership in his place of vocation, where he saw crisis as necessary to making good decisions. So therefore, whenever the church was going about the process of making a particular decision, he would kind of introduce crisis into the meeting room, trusting that the introduction of the crisis was supposed to bring greater unity and clarity on the decision that was being made. And when someone was talking to me about this once, I said, well, that's all fine and good, but he just needs to understand he's a quarrelsome and controversial character. And the person to whom I was talking to in that moment said, well, if you put it in biblical terms, that's true. And I said, well, that's what we do in leadership in the church. We put things into biblical terms. Not wanting to baptize this introduction of crisis into the meeting as anything other than just the sin of being quarrelsome. There's an unhealthy craving for controversy. And perhaps you've been in a church before that seems to have certain quadrants and portions of the church that have a seemingly craving desire for controversy to continue. When there's peace and harmony, it's like, it's not okay. We need to introduce some type of difficulty. That's what Paul is saying is true of these false teachers. Not only do they have a conceited character, they have a controversial character. And we might say thirdly at the end of verse 5, they have a corrupt character. Because you see that they imagine godliness is a means of gain. Now, Paul doesn't tell us, Timothy obviously would understand it in that moment. He doesn't tell us, Paul does, how exactly these false teachers were trying to use godliness, gospel ministry, as a mean to increase their checking account. But church history has no small number of examples, all the way back into Bible times, even into modern times, of people who go into the ministry because they think it is a place where they can get financial security, of people who put on an air of godliness, which is nothing more than rank hypocrisy, thinking that it will bring them profit and financial ability. And Paul is saying that's nothing more than a depraved mind. It's the devilish scheme that's one of deprived truth that belongs to these false teachers who are conceited, they're controversial, they're corrupt. That's what Paul is saying. Surely that's why then, even only a few chapters before when he was talking about godly elders in the church, well, these are not lovers of money. Greedy for dishonest gain was something used even of a qualification for deacons in that way. So those are marks of false teachers. And that sets the context for these motives for contentment, this beloved section of Paul's teaching for so many Christian churches. For you'll notice what he says, of course, in verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. It's a clear play on words from what just came at the end of verse 5, where he's saying, there are those who think that godliness is a means to gain. Timothy. Godliness is a means to great gain, provided you have contentment with it. And that begins this section that has a unique application to Timothy in his pastoral ministry, but no doubt applies to every single follower of Jesus throughout the ages. What does it mean to live in contentment? So I want to give you three motives for contentment from this passage. They're all rather simple. The first of which is you can't take anything with you. For you see verse 7, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. One old preacher would quip, I've never seen a U-Haul following a hearse to a funeral. You can't take it with you. And there's all kinds of teaching throughout the Bible that just expounds on this simple but significant truth. You can't take anything with you into the life of eternity that you accrue by way of wealth here on earth. He's actually seemingly kind of directly quoting from Job chapter 1, where Job, after all the suffering comes into his life, and you know, he's still blessing the Lord and not cursing him in the midst of his adversity. He says, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will return. Almost the exact same thing shows up in the book of Ecclesiastes. Doesn't Jesus himself say, what profit does it bring to a man if he gains the whole world but forfeits his soul? Why do you store up treasures here on earth in barns where rust and moth destroy? Why don't you store up treasures in heaven where things last forever and ever? There's a motive to contentment here, which is you can't take it with you. The second motive is you have enough already. You have enough already. You see what he simply says, verse 8, but if we have food and clothing, with these, we will be content. And scholars have long wondered about that simple list of contentment. You see, we have food and clothing. He doesn't say food, clothing, and shelter, which we would normally associate as kind of the normal basics that belong to a life of what we need. I think part of the reason for that is because this is uniquely applied to Timothy in that kind of context of the ancient church where itinerant ministers would always kind of have hospitality, a home environment when they would go and minister the gospel. And so Paul seemingly is just assuming, Timothy, wherever you go, you're going to have shelter. But as long as you have clothing and food, well, you have enough. Now, there's even a truth to this word there about clothing. You could actually translate it as covering. So it might actually mean to contain clothing and shelter. But here's the point for all of us in the room today. If you have food, clothing, and let's add shelter, you have enough already. And how many of you often think that contentment is found in more things than food, clothing, and shelter? The temptation of Satan and even the sin in our own heart is so often to think, if you understand this, students, is kind of something of spiritual arithmetic, that we gain contentment by addition. If we just add this to our life, this person, this pleasure, this possession, well, then we will be content. Well, the actual spiritual math is quite different. Contentment is principally found not in addition, it's found in subtraction. Subtracting from desires that you have that aren't sanctified by the Spirit. Subtracting from your heart these things that you think will bring you contentment, but in the end won't. You know, just sometime last year, I was kind of out in the driveway putting down weed killer because some of those weeds were coming up through a few different cracks. And it worked for a while, but it wasn't long later that those weeds were coming back again. And it may have been that my weed killer was just a lousy kind of weed killer, but you understand what I'm talking about. It works for a while, but eventually it comes back. You might add something to your life and suddenly think, I've found contentment. It might work for a while, but I promise, if that's where you're rooting your contentment, it's not going to last. Paul says you can't take it with you, motive number one. You have enough already, motive number two. Number three, we might say in verses 9 and 10, is that discontentment destroys many souls. Did you see what he says? Verse 9, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Continuing in verse 10, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. Now, it's important that you recognize what Paul is saying there, just in the bare basics of the language. You notice he's not saying the reality of being rich is a bad thing, or the possession of money is a root of all kinds of evil. What is he saying? The desire for it and the love for it. That's where things go wrong. It's the desire for wealth and riches, the love of money, that's all kinds of evil, using the language there in verse 9, that plunge people into ruin and destruction. And Paul, I think, narrowly is thinking in this moment. Timothy might, when he hears this for the first time, reading it, be able to summon to his mind particular names of false teachers there in Ephesus that had come and gone, and they were just living examples of a love of money, a desire to be wealthy that had been plunged into ruin and destruction. And perhaps you might even know someone in your life that's somewhat similar. Isn't this even what Jesus was teaching in the parable of the sower, with this third soil that the seed fell on? It was the thorny soil that these thorns grow up, and it chokes out that seed of life. And do you remember why? Part of the reason is, in Jesus' explanation, because of the desire for riches, the care for money. It suffocates true spirituality, which is why you'll see he continues, verse 10, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Now, you'll notice that word craving is there in my ESV translation, if you have the same one in front of you in verse 10 and verse 4. It's actually a different word there in verse 10. Maybe craving isn't the best way to translate it. It actually is this kind of word that pictures stretching out for something. You might picture just, you know, a young child that's just not very tall, stretching out as much as they can for that cookie jar that they so desperately desire. Then they begin to pull on it, and it plunges them downward, They fall downward. Glass breaks all around them. Ruin and destruction ensue. In a much more spiritually significant sense, Paul is saying that that's what happens to people who love money. They're stretching out for something that pierces them with many pangs, that language of piercing. It actually kind of pictures being impaled by something. It's a rather grotesque and gruesome image in many ways. This is the danger that belongs to being discontent. So why can you be content? Well, there are motives that Paul gives you. You have enough already. You can't take it with you. And understand, it's a very dangerous thing to love and desire wealth and riches. But there's great gain to be found in godliness that has contentment in it. That's what he wants you to see. I had a friend years ago that was something of a hobby pilot. And he told me this story once that he had kind of heard throughout his years of training. And perhaps it's a true story, perhaps it's not. But anyways, he was telling this story of a pilot who used to fly over kind of these eastern mountains in the United States in the region of the Appalachian Mountains. And he was one day, you know, kind of flying over this spot where he and his co-pilot would often find themselves. And down below was this lake, and his co-pilot said something, "Well, I noticed that you're always flying over this spot and looking down at that lake. You know, what's the deal?" And he said, "Well, you know, when I was younger, I used to fish down in that lake and hear planes fly overhead. And when I was fishing, I thought, oh, what would it mean to be flying up overhead in an airplane? And now I'm flying up overhead in an airplane. And all I'm thinking about is what would it be like to be down there fishing in the pond?" It's a soul that thinks adding something will bring contentment, not recognizing that such things aren't meant to satisfy and fulfill and put the soul at calming contentment. So let me just show you two simple things as we close, mentioning them from verse 6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. The first of which is I want to mention the trial of contentment. The trial of contentment. And I mean that in a couple of different ways. One of which is I think you would understand how for many Christians, contentment is a hard thing to gain. You might have stories that you can speak about after this service about the ways in which you have struggled to be content. It's been a trial for you. Perhaps even I can mean it also by the way of you need to try yourself by this truth. Are you content? Are you reaching for something, desiring something, loving something that the Bible says actually would plunge you into ruin and destruction? Or maybe you need to realize how in the midst of your current moment of suffering, adversity, that trial of the Lord is a kindness to lead you to true contentment. Because perhaps he's stripping away some degree of physical health. Perhaps he's taken away something of a relationship in this world. Perhaps he's placed you at a place of need and dependence in order to show you, yes, even there, you can be content. And the reason why is, because as this text is really pointing us to, is not merely the trial of contentment, but the treasure of contentment. It's wonderful language that he's using there. There's great gain in godliness with contentment. Children, you might think about it as though, you know, the kind of godliness is this meal that's being served. And what Paul is saying is when it's seasoned with contentment, there's a particular kind of brilliance and beauty about it. And there is truth to the fact that someone can advance in godliness and yet be struggling for contentment. There's all kinds of places when the fruit of the Spirit might be increasing in one place in our life and decreasing in another place of our life for people who are truly converted. You might be growing perhaps in humility, perhaps in other places of holiness, and yet you feel like this struggle for contentment is real. He's trying to tell you, recognize there is great gain in godliness with contentment. Even that language in the Greek, you could translate as students as there is mega gain when contentment is married to godliness. So where then does contentment come? Well, the word is actually one that Paul, in his time, Stoics would love to use. They would speak of this self-sufficiency. That's the literal translation of contentment there in verse 6. That there's this kind of self-sufficiency, free from any sort of external circumstances and situations. That's what the Stoics and their philosophy would say is a truly content person. Independent of all the circumstances. Well, Paul, in his ministry, takes that term, sufficiency, and doesn't, of course, root it in oneself, but he roots it in the Savior. Doesn't he tell the Philippians, I've learned the secret of contentment, and it's Christ in me. He tells the Corinthians, I've learned the treasure of all sufficiency is found in God himself. For the soul who has Christ, there is a soul who has enough to be content. For the heart that has the love of the Lord set upon his beloved chosen child, there is a heart that has everything he or she needs to have this great gain of godliness mixed with contentment. So I wonder what you're asking the Lord for more of. Maybe you leave tonight and make sure that your prayer this night and tomorrow morning is, Lord, give me more of Christ Jesus, more satisfaction in him, and then you will have found that great gain of godliness with contentment. Let's pray together. Father, we do ask that you would give us everything that we need in Jesus Christ, our King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he who is the only blessed and sovereign Savior. May our heart's affection and our mind's attention be ever continually upon him, that by your Spirit and according to the truth of your word, our soul might rest content in him. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.